All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here. Now we're getting to the unfun part, where, again, about half the culture has ended up. We want to try to avoid this. Again, divorce is not the end of the world for a Christian. It's not the best thing, but obviously with any failure, we believe that God has grace that until we're dead, that he's not done with us. And as long as he's got us here alive, there's a reason for that. And obviously, he chooses to sustain life. He gives life. But Hebrews there, at the beginning of that book, makes it plain that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That everything, everybody that lives. And then 1 Thessalonians, when dealing with that passage on the rapture, makes it plain that people are put to death through the agency of Jesus. Nobody dies apart from the Son of God knowing it. So there are no, quote, accidents. There are no, quote, tragedies, because he administers all this from the right hand of the Father. So separation and divorce, first and foremost, every believer needs to understand that God views marriage as a fundamental union that is designed to be permanent in nature. Matthew chapter 19. Five, six, and eight, this is when they come to him, the Pharisees, and of course they're trying to trip him up, seeking to get him to say something that they can use against him. Is it lawful for a man, verse 3, to divorce his wife for any reason? And so he takes them back and cites their own scripture to them, points out that you're starting at the wrong place here. You're starting with divorce when you should start with marriage. In the beginning, and then this goes back to original creation, God made them male and female. Again, I don't know that Trump's a believer. I don't have any reason to believe he is, but he's got this one straight. I mean, this is basic human common sense. This is basic biology. And this one's pretty straightforward. He says the same thing Jesus does. We're not recognizing anything else. We're going to quit this. The woke, the DEI, the sexual retardation that our country's gone through. And again, what they do is they want to they want us to cater to the least, lowest common denominator that's in the vast, vast, vast minority. And why? Because we've got too many do-gooders running around in our country thinking they're going to make the world safe. The world is a bad place, let's just face it. So anyway, he says you start out with first fundamental creation, male and female. And then you start out with the text itself. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so he said, why did Moses command to give her a certificate? First, Moses didn't command it. Moses permitted it. And there's a huge difference. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And so he spells out the very difficult reality that God's righteousness demands in this. And that is, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so the disciples, as typical of them, are off balance. And they say, well, look, it's better not to get married. If I can't just dump this woman when I feel like it, I don't want to get married then. But again, men are used to having things their way in society, and I get all that. And there's a certain level at which you may be used to having your way as a man, but you can't run over God. Not effectively, that's for sure. So again, he said, look, you know, don't go to extreme. And that's what they tended to do. They'd say something to him, they'd react and go off to an extreme. And he said, no. God's viewpoint of divorce is that it is tantamount to treachery, betrayal. For this reason, the Bible says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And of course, the backdrop to this is in the fact that the Jews have largely abandoned the Lord. But he says, here's another thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, why is this? Why doesn't he regard us any longer? Well, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You made vows in all of this. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And this is exactly how he views divorce, as a betrayal. It's treachery, and people ought not to do it. But if they get under their sin nature and they're full of hatred and spite and venom and want to get even and all of that, you've probably been around and seen divorces and what they can be like. And they can be quite nasty. And guess who wins in the divorce? The lawyers. They're the only ones that win. Nobody else wins. The lawyers win. And they're all too happy to do it. There he says this is betrayal. See, one reason for this strong language is found in the fact that when a marriage occurs, both parties exchange wedding vows. They swear an oath before God and the assembled witnesses to be faithful to each other forever. Deuteronomy 23. Verse 21. When you make a vow. Now this is just in a general, generalized sense. It doesn't matter what the vow is, what the promise is. Before the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it. And I don't know, it goes way back. It's an old movie. I don't know if any of you remember. It was called The End, and it was with Burt Reynolds. And He had got enough of life, and he decided he wanted to die. It's kind of funny. It was Dom DeLuise and Burt Reynolds. A pretty funny movie. But he gets enough of it, and he's going to kill himself. So he starts swimming out into the ocean, and he's just going to swim until he's exhausted and then just drown. And that was his plan. Well, whatever happens, as he gets out there and realizes he's going to die, he realizes, I don't want to die. So he starts bargaining with God. Dear God. Now see, when people are in trouble, they can call on God right away. And they expect him to be there and answer, even though they've ignored him all their lives. But he starts making bargains. God, if you just save me, I'll go to church every week. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And I'll pay back everybody I've ever wronged and all these things. And as he gets closer and closer to shore and he sees he's going to make it, the promises start dwindling. And then by the time he gets to the shore, he just says, thanks. And that's it. Well, God takes all this seriously. If you vow stuff, he expects you to fulfill it. And Ecclesiastes deals with it in a little more. He said, it would be sin for you if you don't pay it. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, and this is the important thing, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. What we can avoid is any vows, any contracts that we don't want to enter into. You just don't have to do them. They're voluntary, for one thing. They're not mandatory. And then Ecclesiastes takes this one step further. Solomon does. In chapter 5. And sort of this little section in here has to do with people having the right attitude about approaching God and recognizing that God is holy, righteous, and just, and is far above all of us, and that we ought to be careful when telling God what we want and what we think he should do. As he says in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the household of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't even know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulse in thought. impulsive in thought, rather, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Have you ever got mad and taken something out on God? Started into him? Nobody here? I have. And it's not a good idea. But when you're that frustrated and that out of fellowship, yeah, you're willing to take God on. And I'm thankfully God either didn't listen to me or didn't take me seriously and didn't kill me. Because I was so upset with him, I was praying, why don't you just kill me right now? Get it over with. I mean, this hasn't been yesterday or anything, but it's not real recent by any stretch. But you can get down. And as I've said before, and you know, I think from your own experience, the Christian life comes in waves and goes in waves. It's not all just a constant. It would be nice if it was. But we don't just grow, you know, you don't start out and say, oh, here I am, I got saved, and I just grow like this, you know, and I just smoothly onward and upward and all of that. No, we get saved and it's like this. We're all over the place. We can't figure out what we're doing some of the time. And that's the way growth occurs. And you'll have good weeks, good days, bad days. You may have good years and bad years. Last year we had all of us locally had a pretty much big out of season year. I mean, it's rare to either you get three hurricanes and then not stacked up right behind each other too. That was weird, but we survived it, I guess. So God says, look, okay, here in verse, three, don't be hasty. Don't be impulsive. When you find yourself wanting to act and not stopping to think, that's when we get in trouble. That's when we get in, we're going to get crossways with God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Why does he cite that? Because his perspective is a higher one. He sees a bigger picture than you and I see. We see a very limited picture. And as I've lived, the longer I live, the more I'm aware of how little of a picture I've actually seen in this whole world. That I've really been exposed to really not all that much of it. Nor do I have a big desire. I don't want to travel and go see the world or anything like that. Sure, why would you leave the United States now if you're an American citizen? It does not make any sense. We are not well liked around the world. And you see these every time, you know, every year these kids, they send them off to spring break on these Caribbean islands and one of them's killed. One of them comes back dead. I'd say stop sending your kids there. That's just basic sense, I think. Say, well, they want to go there and be happy. Well, they probably don't want to come back dead. So the dream, he says, let your words, you're in heaven. He's in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. The implication here is that only a fool doesn't pay his vows. And we don't want to be fools. And as we pointed out when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, the fool isn't just what people would think of when they think of fools. The first thought I think most people have is, well, he's defective mentally. He's not smart. He doesn't have certain things going for him and all that. But there's actually moral issues with the fool. He's not just a fool because he lacks knowledge. He's a fool because he chooses to be. He's a fool because he accepts certain things and rejects other things. So he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And so the idea here is whatever was vowed, apparently the messenger has come to collect on it or whatever the situation. I'd have to go back and look at the notes on this, but I think that was about the size of this. And when you didn't pay the vow, then God's into it now because you vowed before God. That's the big deal. And God takes a promise seriously. So adultery is the only biblically legitimate reason for divorce. However, even in that case, and even in that extreme case of betrayal, divorce is not commanded. It's permitted, but it's not commanded. So in the ideal, if two believers get at odds with each other and they wanted to break up their marriage, in the ideal, they would be much better, and they got at odds with each other because one of them committed adultery. Can that be forgiven? Well, you talk about a test of your grace orientation, that would be it, wouldn't it? Would there be much of a bigger test you would face in life than having your wife commit adultery and then come back and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I need you to grace me out and stay married. A lot of guys think, no, you break faith. That's a tough one. And the same thing's true on the other foot. I mean, a man could go out and do it and commit adultery and then realize, oh my God, I've been an idiot, and really be actually humble, repentant, and all of that, just as a woman could. And in the ideal, you would reconcile. If it's at all possible, you would reconcile. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be peaceful and perfect and all happen all at once. Reconciliation under something that difficult is going to take a while. But you can, it can be done. People can do this if they choose to. Matthew 19:9, that's what he said there, that it's only a legitimate reason is adultery, but again, not commanded. Permitted, not commanded. Big difference in the language. So divorce is clearly part of God's permissive will, which allows the provision for the inherent problems that inevitably arise when two sin natures must share the same space. Deuteronomy 24:1. And again, here's what happens when you get married. Everybody's in love, they're happy, oh, we're going to live happily ever after, and all of that. And then two sin natures are now suddenly occupying the same space where only one occupied it before. And, you know, I was telling Linda the other day, I was kind of joking halfway, but there was a little bit of truth to it. You know, I find it just way easier to live the Christian life if I don't deal with people. And so, you know, I can get along just fine when I'm by myself. But that's not the Christian life. That's not real life at all. So Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And the indecency is of a sexual nature. That's the point. And the liberal Jews wanted to expand this to mean any indecency of anything he considered indecent, not just necessarily a sexual failure. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, the indecency isn't that she's committed adultery. That's not the issue here. Maybe she was just caught flirting with some other guy. I don't know. Maybe she was caught kissing him. I don't know. But she hasn't committed adultery, because the penalty for adultery is death. So she hadn't committed adultery, whatever she does. Maybe her clothing, dressing seductively, trying to attract attention, whatever it may have been. But again, it goes to the sexual realm. It's not just she didn't get the dinner right or that kind of thing. He writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you will not bring sin on the land. So again, if you get into a situation where there's been adultery or a divorce, and then one person or the other remarries, that first marriage is dead. You can't go back to it ever. That's it. So this is why, again, we would counsel people, especially when you're angry, slow down, take some breaths, think through this, because you can make some really bad decisions that result in horrible things happening down the road in your life. And we want to spare everybody from that, if at all possible. And then the Matthew, I think we saw that one, the Matthew, that's the passage we read where Jesus is addressing that. And he said, because Moses did this because of the hardness of your heart. He permitted you to divorce. He never, ever commanded it. F, definition of terms that are germane to marriage and the potential events that may occur within a marriage, which include the marriage itself, adultery, separation, divorce, and remarriage. One, marriage is defined, as we know, as the union of that is entered into between one man and one woman for the purpose of founding and maintaining a separate family. A marriage has spiritual, moral, legal, and social ramifications. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Two, adultery is the act of voluntary sexual intercourse by any person who is legally married with someone other than his spouse. And by adultery, I mean it's the, I should have put in here, well, I did, sexual intercourse. So I had one woman who approached me one time. She was upset. She said, "My husband's committed adultery." I said, "Really? With who?" And she said, "On the internet." I don't know that you can do that. I said, there was no physical contact, no act of adultery? No. But he mentally committed adultery. Well, yes, I agree with that. I agree with mental attitude, but we can't deal with the mental attitude. We don't have that freedom. As the leadership in the local church, I mean, everybody could come and say that at any point after hey, we got married, but my husband's lusted after a woman. My wife lusted after a man. Well, okay, we got to forget all that because we can't control the mental attitude. And that's not what's judged. It's the action itself. Now, obviously, is there a mental attitude problem that precedes all that adultery? Yeah, there is. Maybe many of them. But that's not it. So a person who's legally married has someone sex with someone other than his spouse. We're not talking mental attitude adultery. We're not talking telephone conversations. We're not talking Skype or any of that. Although I think Skype's dead now. I don't even know if it's out there anymore. But at any rate, the point is you have to have... Now, and again, any sexual contact between two people can constitute this. I had one pastor I heard, he said, well, therefore to be adultery, it has to be missionary sex. You can't have any other kind of sex. Oral sex doesn't qualify. That's not adultery. Really? Well, I think it is. I think it is. I think sexual contact out of the realm of the norm, which is with your husband or your wife, if you're married, constitutes adultery. Now, where do you draw that line in there exactly? First, don't flirt with it. Don't worry about where the line is. Leave the line alone. It's out there. A secondary form of adultery also occurs when one engages in sex with anyone who has been divorced. Matthew chapter 5. 27 and 32. And again, the teachings of Jesus throughout here are consistent on all of this, you know. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he's not saying he's physically done this, but that the mental attitude is what God, and this is what he was kept trying to get across, and particularly during the early part of his ministry, was to try to get across to the Jews that it's not just these overt, squeaky, clean things you try to do. God is interested in the mental attitude behind all this. And that has to be addressed, because that's where all the problems really arise in the first place, is in the mental attitude. And then they become overt. Once they become overt. Yes, mental attitude adultery. I remember back when Jimmy Carter, our great president, who gave away the Panama Canal and did a whole bunch of other nice stuff for this country. He was one of the worst. And he when he was running, he said, oh, I've committed adultery in my heart. Well, good for you. I'm proud. So, I have no idea what the purpose of all that was, just to paint him as a phony, humble peanut farmer, I guess. That was what we got. We got suckered on that one. We've been suckered by a lot of our presidents, have we? Just been business as usual in Washington, though. So if your right eye, now is this what he's actually advocating here, is he's advocating spirituality by mutilation. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Is this to be taken literally? No. Of course not. But he's saying this is that serious. That this is escalates the idea of the seriousness of it when he says this kind of thing. This hyperbole. He doesn't expect us to rip our eyes out. If your right hand, it's better to lose a bodily part than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Then verse 31, it says, whoever sends his wife away, let her give him a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let's say this has happened in your life. How are you to address it? I've heard some people after they were they got saved after they were married. And in some cases, under a phony doctrine of right man, right woman, many people were sold a bill of goods that, well, you might not have found your right man or right woman the first time. And so there was a lot of people divorcing their Christian spouses to go off because they found their, quote, right woman. Well, first, this is a doctrine that doesn't exist. It's foreign to Scripture. It's made up by Bob Thiem and Jack Ballinger and a bunch of these other people. And does God have a right person for you? Hopefully. But can we guarantee this in every case and say this is the norm no matter what? No. Do you think no one has ever married the wrong person? I'm certain of it. I'm certain that happens more often than the right person. But the good thing is God obviously is in this. So let's say you were in a situation and you got divorced and then you get on doctrine. Are you supposed to go back and try to fix this? No, forget it. It's in the past. Just rebound and move on. That's all you can do. The sin has been committed. And I've heard some people try to stretch this out and make these continual linear presents. That if you commit adultery, you're committing adultery every second from then on out. I don't think that's how this is to be understood. Other than that, there's no rebound then. If that's the case, if you're sinning in a linear fashion straight on out, there's no rebounding that. Because the second you rebound, you're still committing that sin. So, no, I don't think this at all. But I've heard that try to be taught. If you and I understand what some of the motivation was in the minister who did it. He wanted to try to help protect people. This is one of the things sometimes as a pastor, you got to just let people make their mistakes. Much as you hate watching it and you don't want it, but you can't try to correct and corral everybody. People have to live their own Christian lives. So if this is in the past, you rebound it. You forget it and you move on. That's all you can do. And you don't let it bother you. Now, will Satan attempt to bring it back up and make you feel guilty and all of that from time to time? Probably. But you recognize I've got the doctrine. This is a sin that was committed. Okay, it's done. I've rebounded it. God's forgiven me. So it's time to forget about it and move on. Sometimes it's easier to forgive other people. Sometimes it is to forgive yourself. You know, I did something dumb the other day. I can't remember. I know what it was. I lost my paycheck. I spent the next day or so beating myself up till they finally called me from here and said, we found it. So that was good. You find yourself, if you make a blunder or a mistake, you can just beat the daylights out of yourself. But after a while, that's counterproductive. You don't need to beat yourself up for a lot of mistakes. Deal with them and move on. So separation here, that was verse 32, commits adultery. So separation is the cessation of cohabitation by a legally married couple without a permanent and legal divorce. It should be recognized that all states do not recognize legal separation. And, more importantly, there's no proof that the Bible sanctions this. That's a possibility people have, and I know where it comes from, and it comes from what has been commonly referred to as the Pauline privilege. And we're going to address that, because did Paul teach something different or more expansive than what Jesus taught with regard to marriage and adultery and divorce and remarriage and all that? And the answer is no. He was right in lockstep with what Jesus taught. He didn't add any new caveats to this. So remarriage is simply the action of entering into another marriage. Having been previously legally married and legally divorced. One who marries illegal commits a criminal act. And in Florida, bigamy is a third degree felony. In most states, it's a crime. It's a misdemeanor, if not a felony. They recognize, and of course, this goes back in, you can't legislate morality. That's exactly what legislation is. It's to legislate what's moral, what's right, what's proper, what makes for a good society. You can legislate morality, and in fact, we do all the time, whether people like it or not. Well, gee, Old Testament teaching regarding divorce and remarriage, Deuteronomy, we just read those verses 24, 1 through 4. That's where it acknowledges that divorce does happen. The husband can do it. Typically, it was only initiated by the male. I don't know that there was any provision in the Mosaic law for a woman to initiate a divorce. it was initiated only by the male. So one, this passage does not command, or condone divorce. There's some alliteration for you. It merely deals with divorce as a reality that must be acknowledged, addressed, and regulated by the law. The key element in this passage is that the husband has found some indecency in his wife. The Hebrew term, arva, indecency, it actually means pertaining to the genitals. So that tells you that there's a sexual component to this. This is not burning supper. That's not the indecency. It deals with some overt sexual impropriety, such as overt sensuality, acting in a sexually suggestive way, or even exhibitionism. Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach any blood relative. To uncover his nakedness, and to uncover the nakedness is a euphemism for having sex. And all of that. And so this is forbidden. Obviously, you shouldn't have to tell people you can't have sex with your family members, but I guess some people don't know it. I would think that's a part of the basic conscience that man would have. And people look back, and I've heard all the arguments. Oh, well, they married, Cain marry his wife? Wasn't that his sister? Well, of course it was. There was no other way for that to happen then. But this has all been proscribed now by law. This has been marked off bounds, out of bounds. This has been marked off limits, that these are sexual sins against God. And against your brother, too, your family, even. So, it does not refer to adultery, since that crime was punishable by the death penalty. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so this was not, they didn't have what we would look at today in our culture as prisons. You didn't go to prison for these acts. You were killed. If it was a capital offense, you were taken out. But why? Because the goal of all of this is to protect normal society. And if you allow deviance to run rampant throughout your society and run amok through society, they will destroy your society eventually. And this is what this is a part, really, of the Mosaic Law. Codex 2 was the civil code. Or actually, Codex 3 was the civil code. The law is the eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. This is the law of similars and the law of retribution. If you do wrong, you should expect that you're going to have wrong done back. This is what we want. And for people to say that punishment is no deterrent is to miss the point completely. First, that's a lie. Anybody who thinks they're going to be punished, the reason these people are doing what they're doing, many of their illegal actions, that they've used to justify. I watched them the other day. They were interviewing the president of PBS. And this woman was such a liar and a deceitful snake that you couldn't even believe it. She wouldn't answer any question. And when she did, she lied every time. Because they're going to take their money away from them. Did you say, ma'am, that there's a case for reparations? We should be paying reparations for our actions in the past? She said, no. He said, well, it's on your tweet. And then he read it as congressman. And then he asked her another question. Did you make a case? Do you think all white people are inherently racist and have white privilege and all of that? And she goes, no, I never said that. Well, here it is on your tweet. You did say this. You have constantly said stuff like this. And sits there and lies, I hope they have her head over this. Well, first they're going to pull the funding, which is good enough. And by the way, why is our government even supporting a television station? We don't support Fox or ABC or NBC or CBS. Why are we even doing this? It's a throwback to an age where we needed it, we don't need it any longer. They were using PBS at one time in schools for instruction. That's not what it's for now. Now it's for liberal, everything we do is wrong and everything the rest of the world does is right. That's their mentality, their mindset. So again, here it doesn't refer to adultery because that's a death penalty. And these people lie and cheat and steal and con and connive the government. Matter of fact, I heard a little interview again the other day. They had Elon and his Doge guys on. I don't know if you got to see that. But there was like seven or eight of them there. There's the head of Airbnb. There's technology guys. There's one guy. He gave up running three or four successful companies to come help try to save our country. Companies, not countries, I'm sorry. Companies to try to help save America, who's going bankrupt. If people and the Democrats, all they want to do is play on fear. Oh, they're going after your Social Security. He said fully the other day, every 40% of all the claims of Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security are fraud. Matter of fact, he said there are like 3 million people over 120 getting Social Security benefits. What? This has to stop. Why wouldn't anyone want to stop it? Why is anyone fighting this? Why? That's your money they're throwing away. The Democrats don't care. You talk about the party of privilege and nonsense. They look down on the average American and they make no secret of it. They can't stand us. They certainly look down on Christians. Biden had organized attempts to stomp out pro-lifers. Now, I don't agree with going out and protesting any of that. I don't think there's any reason for any of that. But the fact is, they had an organized lawfare against these people. Why? What is so wrong with people thinking life is sacred? Because it doesn't fit the Democrat mold. It doesn't fit the liberal mold. And so we'll find out what goes on. But I'm praying for their success. They'll find all this corruption rooted out. Why would anybody fight against this? Why would judges fight against this? Because they're not righteous judges. I can tell you why. It's pretty simple. Well, for if the husband could not get beyond the moral flaw, and he was unwilling to forget, and move on, he could secure a written legal document that legally dissolved the marriage. And one reason for making this a more legal, complicated matter, which of necessity requires more time to execute, was to preclude hasty, impulsive, or ill-advised divorces. Sometimes if you have to go through some stuff, people may stop and think. They mostly won't, I get it. But they may. There may be that person that stops and thinks and says, hey, maybe this isn't the best way to go. And the second reason for the legal writ, which was recognized by the legal courts in Israel, was to provide both parties with protection against being accused of adultery if either became involved with another person. You had to have this paper as a way to prove, okay, I have the right to go have another relationship. And if you didn't have that, well then, as far as they were concerned, you were just committing adultery with somebody else. So once the woman had received the writ of divorce, left the former husband's house and remarried, the first marriage was legally terminated. The woman was permitted to leave and enter into a second marriage without any social or legal repercussions. The woman wasn't looked at as less than because she had been divorced. She was free morally, legally, and all of that to go out and remarry. The 7 verse 3 indicates that a similar scenario could occur once again, or that the second husband might simply die. This would free the woman to marry legally for a third time. John chapter 4, verse 18. And we have an example of this here, in fact. And this is the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well. And he masterfully brings her. Starts with her right where she's at in her thinking, hears her out, here's what she says, and then walks her towards the fact that he's the Messiah, and if you're really looking for the Messiah, here I am. So he tells her, go call your husband and come here, verse 16. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. You've been legally married five times. Now, Jesus doesn't chide her for this or say to God, that's awful. How could you do that? This was all legally permitted in Israel. Here, of course, they're in Samaria. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. She was just living with the guy now. After five marriages, you probably figure out, do I want to spin this wheel again? She probably didn't. And so she was living out of wedlock with the man. And Jesus knew it. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, how could he have known this stuff otherwise? That was her thinking. He couldn't have known this stuff. He doesn't know me. He's never met me. And so she goes off on now on where we're supposed to worship. Now she gets off on another tangent. And when you're dealing with people, you have to be a master at this, of logically bringing them back to where they need to be. Or they'll control the conversation and dominate it, and you'll never get anywhere with them. You may not anyway. But Jesus said, look, woman, an hour is coming and now is where neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so she says, I know Messiah is coming. And he tells her, I'm him. Here I am. And so at that point, they came back and they were amazed. He had been speaking to a woman. Why? Because this was socially frowned upon big time. This was not supposed to happen. And given her status in life, the fact that she's kind of a checkered woman would be another reason for him not to be involved with her. But Jesus went to where the positive volition was. See, he had this advantage we don't have. He knew where the fish were, the positive fish. And so he goes there and fishes with his doctrine. So again, verse 3 indicates that this could happen again. And so this woman was an example of that. 8, however, verse 4 indicates that once the first divorce is final, the woman is forever declared to be unclean with respect to the first husband. They are never free to reconcile and remarry. That's just the law on the thing. H. Jesus Christ's first teaching on divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And we had just actually read these. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So one, Jesus was fully aware of the Old Testament provision that allowed divorces under the permissive will of God upon certain conditions. Two, Jesus clarifies the exact meaning of the Old Testament passage by setting forth the sole condition that constitutes grounds for a legitimate divorce before God. Three, the Greek term porneia, it's the broadest term, it means immorality in a very broad general sense, refers to various kinds of forbidden and unlawful sexual intercourse. And then four, while it encompasses various forms of immorality, in this context it indicates adultery. Which is the only legitimate basis for a biblical divorce. Five, he further goes on to assert that anyone that marries a divorced woman is caused to commit adultery. The present passive indicative of moikao means to commit adultery or to be an adulterer. Six, since adultery must occur before a divorce is being viewed as biblically legitimate, a divorce granted for any reason other than adultery may very well result in adultery anyway, which effectively provides grounds for divorce. But if they've granted, let's say you people go in and out, now the big thing, of course, is irreconcilable differences. Incompatibility. We're just not compatible. You should have figured that out before you got married. That should have been figured out. They may go out and commit adultery after the fact, but that doesn't mean it was a legitimate divorce before the Lord. But then once they commit adultery, obviously the marriage is dead before God anyway, then. So although anyone who gets a divorce and remarries under any other circumstances commits adultery, those marriages arising from non-biblical divorces must be regarded as legal and legitimate marriages, even though an act of adultery was committed initially. 2 Samuel We have an example here of someone who committed adultery. 2 Samuel 11:4. And here's the key element. Matter of fact, back up to verse 1. It happened that in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. First thing right now, David's out of the geographic will of God. He's not where he's supposed to be. And guess what happens when you're not where you're supposed to be? Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes things we're not planning happen. And so this is important to know, okay, so I pray about this all the time. The providential leading, God's leading and divine guidance, so I'll be at the right place where I'm supposed to be at the right time. Initially, I started praying this, you know, when I first got in the ministry, about where I was in the text. That was what I focused on. I pray we'll be in the right place at the right time. So the congregation gets what they need, and the Holy Spirit works through all of this. And so I pray for that rather than just trying to temper everything to whatever I'm seeing. That leaves you, to me, way off balance as a pastor. You're constantly running around trying to put out fires or this or that. That's not the way to approach the ministry. First, you get in the right spot, and God, the Holy Spirit, will use the Word of God to get through to people. You just have to have confidence in that. He doesn't need me to do anything specific other than to teach it. And then the Holy Spirit works through that medium as the new man is built up in the truth and all of that. And we internalize the doctrine. Well, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's an important point. Be where you're supposed to be. And this gets him into trouble. So he rose from bed. He's walking around on the roof and he sees a woman bathing. Why is she bathing outside? Huh, this isn't very modest. Is this part of women's modesty to bathe, go outside and shower? I don't think so. No, she shouldn't have been doing this either. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful in appearance. Notice it doesn't say she was beautiful. It said she was beautiful to look at. Obviously, Bathsheba had, you know, some kind of issue. What's she doing showering in front of people? This is weird. So David inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then in verse, we know, however, he commits adultery. And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, verse 4, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. Here you go. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. And so David does everything he can to try to get out of this. Number one, how did this all start? Wrong place. You're not where you're supposed to be. That's what got David into trouble. Even the king of Israel was not above this. And obviously David is a man after God's own heart. You can't hardly speak too highly of David. But you have to recognize this great failure in his life that most people now, if David did this today, most churches wouldn't let him back in. But that's crazy. You've got to allow for grace when people fail. Even if the failure is significant. And this failure becomes more significant. He compounds all this as he keeps going rather than just come clean and deal with it. David compounds it all. And so he tries multiple things to get Uriah. And then finally, he just puts out a death sentence on him. He just tells Joab, put him forward up there in the front and then withdraw from him, let him, and make sure he's killed. And David's the godfather, sitting there, making pronouncements, killing people without raising a finger. But David didn't do his own dirty work, did he? No, he had somebody else do it. This is despicable. There's no other way to look at this in the life of David and put a good face on this. This is awful. And it's never commended in the scriptures. It's never held forth as an example of, oh, here's the way you ought to do it. Well, then verse all the way down, after he finally succeeds, Uriah is killed. But then the prophet shows up and addresses David. Nathan shows up and says, look, here we go. So Nathan said, you're the man. Here now, verse 27, so when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, his legal wife, recognized in Israel and all of that. Now, everybody in Israel didn't necessarily know all about this at that time. Word would come out. Word would get out. It's hard to hide something like this forever. And she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But this thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God is not in favor of this, and God eventually kills the baby to prove he's not in favor of it. And that creates another little issue in the life of David, because they didn't understand why when the child was born and he was sick, why David fasted and prayed and all that. But then when he died, he just quit and then got cleaned up and got on with life. But he said, well, while the child was alive, there's reason to pray. While the child's, after the child's dead, what's the point? Fasting and praying doesn't do any good now. The child's dead. And so David was right about all that, but then this becomes a legitimate marriage. But there's discipline. David is never without trouble in his household for the rest of his life after this. I've heard people say this. Well, David got away with it. Oh, no, he didn't. David did not get away with it. He had trouble in his household, ultimately ends up losing his own son over all of this. People, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. David didn't mock him. He may have covered it up. He may have done a bunch of evil stuff. But ultimately, finally, he dealt with it before the Lord. Because God was killing David. He was sick, dying, in fact. Headed towards death. For about a year, he wouldn't rebound and acknowledge and deal with this stuff. But that's what Psalm 51 is all about. That's the psalm that deals with David deciding, okay, it's time for me to deal with all of this and fix it. I'm going to rebound now. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. We'll go be ready for Jesus' second teaching on divorce on a Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with the information we find in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.